Let's look together now at Isaiah chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15. We'll read just the first sentence here of this chapter. The burden of Moab. And that is enough to inform us what the remainder of this chapter and all of the next chapter are dealing with. In this section of the book of Isaiah, we see the various nations and powers of the earth, many of which surrounded Israel and Judah, and I think practically all of them they had some dealings with, usually unfriendly dealings, and oftentimes they followed their idolatries. But here we see one of those nations in particular. We've already seen Babylon and Assyria and Philistia. Now we come to Moab. Again, as we said a few weeks ago, it seems unlikely that Moab ever heard this message from the Lord, or that Assyria ever heard the message from the Lord, even though it dealt with this nation and that nation. It seems most likely that the messages concerning these nations, what's called the burden concerning these various nations, was more for the benefit of Israel and for them to see and hear of God's hand and God's purposes and God's threatenings and warnings of coming judgments upon them. Now, chapters 15 and 16 of Isaiah are chapters that we probably would never look at if we were not systematically going through the book of Isaiah. But that's part of the reason for doing it, is so that we can see all of God's Word. And this is inspired of God, and there's instruction here for us. It is written for our admonition. And so let us prayerfully approach these chapters and see what we can learn and what is relevant to our situation today. The burden of Moab. Moab's story begins in a cave on the outskirts of Sodom. Lot, Abraham's nephew, had chosen the region that included Sodom because of its great economic advantages to him. However, in spite of those advantages, living near Sodom and eventually living in Sodom cost Lot dearly. It cost him far more than it was worth. As Lot was literally carried out of Sodom, forced out of Sodom, dragging his feet, going as slowly as he could, the only ones who escaped with him were two daughters. And as they got out of the range of danger in the destruction of Sodom, but stayed as closely in as they could, they lived in a cave. And you know how that those daughters schemed, and how that out of fornication, two sons were born, one named Moab, the other named Ammon. Both of those sons of Lot became nations, and they settled on the east side of the Jordan River and the east side of the Dead Sea. The Moabites further south, kind of on the south and east side of the Dead Sea. They grew up in fairly close proximity to Abraham, but they grew up far, far from Abraham's God and Abraham's worship of God. They were idolaters. There's one significant Moabite in the lineage of the Messiah, and that is Ruth, the Moabitess, who followed her mother-in-law Naomi back to Bethlehem, Judah. Now, when Israel was traveling from Egypt to the land of Canaan, God told them to leave Moab alone. That was one of several nations that he would not let them engage. They were, after all, distant cousins, we might say, of the Israelites. But Moab did not return the favor. They were not kind to Israel. They hired a false prophet named Balaam to come and curse Israel. They opposed the people of God and God Himself. We read of later conflicts with the nation of Israel, for example, in the book of Judges, where a Moabite king, Eglon, oppressed the nation of Israel, and God raised up a deliverer and a judge in Israel named Ehud. And yet later we read of Moab opposing Saul and Saul fighting against them, and then David likewise. And we read concerning David's warfares with the Moabites. He smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured he to put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Now, that's significant, as we'll see here in a few verses. Also, here in these two chapters, we have a mention of many locations, cities, towns. There is more geographical locations mentioned in these two chapters than in any other part of the book of Isaiah. Some of these places, we don't even know exactly where they were located. There are no ruins that let us know that this is that. Some of them are known. And if you have a Bible map, you can look up some of these places, perhaps most of these places that are mentioned here. Well, all of chapter 15 is a lamentation over the destruction of Moab. Now, this comes as a prophetic warning of judgment that was yet to come, destruction that was yet to come. Moab, at this time of this prophecy, was a proud nation, though they had been opposed and in some ways humbled by Assyria. They still existed as a nation, as did Israel. So let's begin reading here. And I'll not make a great deal of comment on these verses, but some. Because in the night, Ar of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. Because in the night Kir of Moab is laid waste and brought to silence. These were two major cities, apparently, and some think that Kir was the capital of the Moabite kingdom. Ar and Kir were their great cities. We might say New York and Chicago. But the warning here concerning the burden of Moab is that they are destined to be a wasteland, laid waste. There will be no sounds of life, no sounds of civilization, brought to silence. Because these cities have been laid waste, the people of Moab fleeing for their lives, the ones that are not destroyed and killed. Verse 2 continues, he has gone up to Bajeth and to Dibon, the high places, to weep. Moab shall howl over Nebo. That was a tall mountain in the northern part of their region. And over Medeba. On all their heads shall be baldness, and every beard cut off. Here we see a scene of weeping, howling, tokens of mourning, which in those Eastern cultures, they would sometimes literally pull their hair out to show their grief and their anguish and sorrow, as well as shaving their beards. And verse 3 goes on and describes further tokens of mourning. In their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. Sackcloth is a rough woven fabric. Think of something like burlap. Something that was worn as an indication of deep grief. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone shall howl, weeping abundantly. This is a scene of just great sorrow, mourning. Verse 4, and Heshbon shall cry, and Elealeh, their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. And if you look at that on the map, there's quite some distance there. And regardless of whether you take this literally or more poetically, it means that there's a loud cry and weeping and howling because of the death and destruction in Moab. Their voice shall be heard even unto Jahaz. Therefore the armed soldiers of Moab shall cry out. Here are hardened, tough soldiers crying and envying the dead. His life shall be grievous unto him. Verse 5 goes on, my heart shall cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar. That was the city that Lot had gone to, as you recall, which was to the very south. In other words, they're making a departure of necessity out of their homeland, heading down to the south and east and beneath the, or south of the Dead Sea. His fugitives shall flee unto Zoar and Hefer of 3 years old. Now, this is a difficult phrase, and I'm going to lean on Dr. Gill. I think he has at least a plausible explanation and probably the best one. And he says that this heifer of 3 years old is a description of their crying and howling, lowing like a young calf with their sounds of grief. For by the mounting up of Luhith with weeping shall they go it up, for in the way of Horonaim they shall raise up a cry of destruction. For the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. That is a location that evidently we don't recognize, but it seems to have been a place where they came expecting to find some water. Maybe they were familiar with that place and they said, oh, there will be an oasis there where we can at least rest and find some peace and some water. But the waters of Nimrim shall be desolate. For the hay is withered away, the grass faileth, there is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance they have gotten, and that which they have laid up, shall they carry away to the brook of the willows. Here's a picture of a people taking with them all of the treasures that they can carry, the abundance of the things that they've gotten, that which they've laid up, and here they are, trying to take it all with them as they flee as refugees and fugitives from the approaching armies. And they carry it away to the brook of the willows. Of course, willows are associated with sorrow and weeping. Wealth without God becomes a curse. Wealth without God becomes a curse. These people only make their journey more difficult by all their stuff that they're trying to salvage. Let us learn to be content with little and with the fear of the Lord. Well, for the cry is gone round about the borders of Moab, the howling thereof unto Eglaim, and the howling thereof unto Beer Elam. Again, here is the sound of howling, mourning. These locations, Eglaim is the extreme north, Beer Elam the extreme south. From the whole borders, throughout the whole land of Moab, there's nothing but death and destruction. For the waters of Dimon shall be full of blood. For I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Many will not escape. Their blood will be running in the streams. And those who do escape can do nothing more than howl. What a sad picture this is. Now, the next chapter begins with an appeal to the Moabite refugees. And again, there are some difficult things here, and there's more than one way to approach and explain some of these verses, but I'll give you what I think is the best. In verses 1 through 5 here, we have an appeal to these refugees. Send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Here is instruction given to these Moabites that they should befriend Israel, that they should pay tribute to Israel. You remember, I read to you here a moment ago that verse from the life of David, which was many generations previous to this, how that when David conquered the Moabites, that the ones who survived brought him gifts. Well, much had happened since those days, and Moabite again rebelled and was an independent nation and in opposition to Israel. And so God, through Isaiah, is telling them once again to do what they did with David, and that is pay tribute, bring lambs, send ye the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. This is the only hope for Moab to submit to God and to submit to the rule of Jerusalem. There will be safety and deliverance with God's people. Otherwise, verse 2, for it shall be that as a wandering bird cast out of the nest, so the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. Arnon was a major river that ran into the Dead Sea from the east that sort of divided Moab into north and south. And the meaning here seems to be that verse 2 is what will happen if the Moabites don't obey verse 1. Verse 1 is how to escape, how to avoid verse 2. You will be left desolate if you don't submit to the rule of Jerusalem. Now, verses 3 and 4 are equally difficult. Take counsel, execute judgment, make thy shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday, hide the outcasts, bewray not him that wandereth. Let mine outcasts dwell with thee, Moab. Thou art a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the extortioner is at an end, the spoiler ceaseth, the oppressors are consumed out of the land. The meaning here seems to be that both Moab and Israel were in somewhat of a weakened state. And both were self-confident, and God was determined to humble both of these nations, even Israel as well as Moab. Moab at this time was still proud and boastful, and they would hear verse 1 and say, well, why should we submit to Israel? They're not a strong nation now either. But God says to them through Isaiah, you should be merciful to Israel now because you are going to be in need of mercy yourself eventually, before long. The idea here, it may sound strange and tricky, but even though there's warning here for Moab in the previous chapter, here the idea is that Israel is going to need a place of refuge also first, and Moab should take in the outcasts of Israel because the fortunes are going to reverse. And Moab is going to need mercy for her outcasts later on. Assyria would drive some of Israel into refugee status. And Moab is called upon here to aid and shelter those refugees from Israel. And after all, Assyria would not rule forever. That's the last part of verse 4. The extortioner is at an end. The spoiler ceaseth. The oppressors are consumed out of the land. Matthew Henry makes this application then. Those that expect to find favor when they are in trouble themselves must show favor to those who are in trouble, and what service is done to God's outcasts shall no doubt be recompensed one way or another. Well, it fits with what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, verse 5 is an amazing verse. And in mercy shall the throne be established. God will again show mercy to Israel, and the throne will be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. Well, thanks to the earlier chapters of Isaiah, we can identify the he here of this verse. It is the Messiah. It is the promised coming king, the one spoken of back in chapter 9, of which we read, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The path forward for Moab is to be in alignment with God's purposes with his people, and ultimately to be in alignment, to be in agreement with God's purposes of redemption through Jesus Christ. The success or failure of all men is determined by their relationship to Jesus Christ. If we have gotten lost in the details here of Isaiah 15 and 16, well, we're coming up for air now. The success or failure of all men is determined by their relationship to Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one who sits on the throne of David, who rules in truth and righteousness. And he is the Savior. He is the defender. He is the deliverer of his people. And we make a spiritual application of these things, as we ought to do in reading these Old Testament prophecies. We have the New Testament example of reading the Old Testament prophecies that way. Now in verses 6 through 12, we see something of a review of Moab's fall from greatness to weakness, from being proud to being pitiful. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. The character of Moab as a nation was a character of pride and anger and lies. What a sad description, sad commentary on an individual and upon a nation. And the lies that they had told themselves, that they had convinced themselves of, would not prove to be true. His lies shall not be so. Their boasting would turn to howling. Verse 7, "Therefore shall Moab howl for Moab. Everyone shall howl, for the foundations of Kiriath shall ye mourn. Surely they are stricken." And again, these various forms of the word "cur" perhaps describe their capital city and their buildings of government and so on. Those foundations will be destroyed, stricken. They were famous and they boasted in their vineyards, in their fields. Verse 8 tells what becomes of that. "For the fields of Heshbon languish, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the heathen have broken down the principal plants thereof." That is, the invading armies, whether Assyrians immediately or Babylonians later on. "They are come even unto Jazer. They wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out. They are gone over the sea. And the idea here seems to be that their crops and their vineyards that they were so proud of are completely destroyed. The branches stretched out, gone over the sea. They've disappeared, in other words. Like we would say, they were gone with the wind. Well, Isaiah is saying they're gone over the sea. They've disappeared by the invading, or because of the invading armies. Fortunes do change very quickly. They can change nationally. Great nations can decline in a generation. The moral revolution that we are witnessing in our generation is, it amounts to changes that might normally have taken hundreds of years have occurred in less than 20 years. And of course, the foundations were laid for that in some respects much earlier than that. But as far as the rapid outward evidence of decline, it's all a sudden thing. Fortunes can change personally very quickly. There's nothing permanent in this world. The only thing that is unchanged and unchanging is God's Word and God's purpose and decree. Everything else is subject to change. And apart from God's purposes of grace, the changes that come are always for the worse. Things left to themselves never improve. They always degenerate. Going on here, verse 9, "Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh, for the shouting for thy summer fruits and for thy harvest is fallen." You know, we get glimpses from the Old Testament of what a joyous time harvest season was. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him," and so on. When they were harvesting, they were singing, they were rejoicing, they were happy. But he says those sounds are now silent. "The shouting for thy summer fruits and thy harvest is fallen, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses." That was another joyous occasion. I suppose there were many people in these oriental lands who would shout and sing as they're pressing out the grapes in those presses and you know, getting their feet stained with the juice as they were making the wine. "The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like an harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kirarish." And this section concludes in verse 12, "And it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail." When all of this desolation and invasion and destruction comes on Moab, they will go to their idols, they will look to the false gods, they will go to their sanctuaries and their temples. and their gods will not answer. They will find no help and no hope in their gods. Gods who cannot hear prayer and cannot answer prayer. Certainly those who refuse the true and living God have no other recourse. Peter said, "To whom shall we go? If you don't follow God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, there's no place else to go. There's no other God to deliver, no other God to save, no other God to give life. No gleam of hope here for Moab as long as they refuse Jehovah." And how true that is to this day. Those who refuse the God of the Holy Bible have none other to whom to look. They have no hope. O believer in Christ, rejoice in the hope, that confidence, that certainty that we considered here this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. Well, the last two verses come as something of a conclusion to the burden of Moab. "This is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time." And since that time is probably a reference to the time signature back in chapter 14, verse 28, in the year that King Ahaz died, was this burden. The complete destruction of Moab occurred later at the hands of the Babylonians. And so this is the word that the Lord hath spoken concerning Moab since that time. It seems to be some sort of an explanation of a final judgment coming later, as opposed to that which is mentioned here in verse 14. "But now the Lord hath spoken, saying, within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned with all that great multitude, and the remnant shall be very small and feeble." The final humbling and destruction of Moab would come at the hands of the Babylonians many years later, but what would occur here within 3 years is an immediate preliminary humbling of proud Moab at the hands of, evidently, the Assyrians. We do know that, according to 2 Kings 18, the Assyrians came to besiege Samaria in the fourth year of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz, and so the giving of this burden of Moab would coincide perfectly with this fourth year of Hezekiah when Assyria came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And it's most likely that while the Assyrians were coming to besiege Samaria, they passed through Moab and perhaps other nations as well, conquering them on the way. That is probably the significance here of verse 14. "Within 3 years, as the years of an hireling, and the glory of Moab shall be contemned." It will only be a faint shadow of its former greatness. This more immediate judgment within 3 years is preliminary. It will still leave the nation somewhat intact, but greatly weakened and diminished, only to be finally destroyed, as these previous verses that we've looked at here today describe, a total destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. They will be held in contempt, it says. That's the meaning of the glory of Moab shall be contemned. It doesn't mean condemned. When you see that word with a T, it means utterly despised, held in contempt. With all that great multitude, they were so proud, they were so powerful. Now people look at them and they'll say, what a wreck, what a ruin of a once great nation. Well, here's a good application by Matthew Henry. Such is the glory of this world, so fading and uncertain, admired a while, but soon slighted. Let that, therefore, which will soon be contemptible in the eyes of others, be always contemptible in our eyes in comparison with the far more exceeding weight of glory. Amen to that. Those who pride themselves in their strength, in their fields, in their vineyards, in their armies, and so on, are bound to be humiliated sooner or later. That's the course of human history. Let us not be taken up. Let us not be sidetracked with earthly greatness, but to look to that exceeding eternal weight of glory. And let us hold in contempt, as Matthew Henry says, what others presently esteem highly. Now, as we've briefly worked through these chapters, let me just mention some further applications. And this is one that we've made in previous chapters, and we're going to have to make again in following chapters. God is sovereign over all the nations of the earth. They rise and fall according to His purpose. Some people look at history and they just see cyclical history. No meaning, just repetition over and over again. A biblical view of human history is that God has a hand in it all. God guides it. God has drawn the blueprint from before He ever created a thing, and He is carrying out His purpose. He is constructing, we might say, that blueprint according to His purpose and will. And though when we look around in the world today, we see what appears to be utter chaos, confusion, absolute senselessness, self-destruction on a large scale within nations and among nations, between nations, let us trust the wisdom of God. Let us never doubt that He is orchestrating everything. This is where we can stand on firm footing and know that God is in control of what appears to us to be out of control, and what is certainly out of our control, and what is out of any man's control. This will help you keep your sanity. This will help you sleep at night. Again, let us learn that God patiently bears with the nations of the earth. He gives them warnings and threatenings that they ought to heed so as to be preserved. He gives space to repent. He is, as the psalm says, slow to anger. And the threatenings that God gives are calls to humiliation and repentance. We see that exemplified especially clearly in the book of Jonah, in God's dealings with Nineveh. He says to Nineveh through Jonah, in 3 days, God's going to destroy your city. And what happens? The king calls for a great public humiliation and crying unto God, and God withdraws the threat. There is, as it were, a stay of execution for a while. When God delivers these warnings to Babylon and Assyria and Moab and so on, whatever might have reached their ears, it is to call them to national humiliation and national repentance. And this is what God Himself, or how He explains it, even here in the book of Jeremiah. He says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." And it works the other way as well. "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." This is how the Old Testament explains to us in language and terms and figures of speech that we can comprehend God's dealings with nations. Oh, the patience of God. But let me point out one more thing that we ought to observe from these chapters, and that is Isaiah must feel pity for the Moabites. He must feel pity for his fellow creatures, even though no doubt he was thoroughly disgusted with their idolatry and their sin. Nevertheless, he must pity them, thinking of the destruction that will come upon them. And I did not emphasize this as we read these portions of these chapters, so let's go back and look at it in chapter 15, verse 5. "My heart shall cry out for Moab." Now, when Isaiah wrote this, Moab was not yet crying out. It is a warning that a time will come when they will be crying out. But in view of that, Isaiah is crying now for Moab, he says. He's burdened and grieved and full of pity for them as he knows what their destiny will be. Look again at chapter 16, verse 9. "Therefore I will bewail with the weeping of Jazer, the vine of Sibmah. I will water thee with my tears, O Heshbon and Elealeh." Here again is Isaiah enters into the sad predicament of these people, brought on themselves by their own wickedness. Nevertheless, to see them slain, destroyed, ought to produce a sense of pity and grief concerning them. Again, verse 11, "Wherefore my bowels," that means my innermost emotions, "shall sound like an harp." You know, a sad sound, a funeral lament, as it were, for Moab. "And mine inward parts for Kirharesh." Even chapter 16, verse 6, is not so much an accusation as it is from a heart of grief. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud, even of his haughtiness and of his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. Isaiah is not gloating in the destruction that will come upon Moab. He's grieved over it. Some commentators see more than Isaiah speaking here. They see God himself as the speaker in these I portions, these first-person singular portions. And that is based upon verse 9 of chapter 15. For I will bring more upon Dimon, lions upon him that escapeth of Moab, and upon the remnant of the land. Well, that is certainly God speaking. He's the one that brought the judgment, the destruction. And whether we see it as the prophet or as, in some sense, God himself feeling pity upon these creatures, it does fit well with what is revealed in Scripture concerning the pity of God. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. It fits quite well with what we read concerning our Lord Jesus Christ on two different occasions as he beheld the city of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It says that the Lord wept over the city as he came near it and beheld it and said, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee. Here's coming judgment, coming destruction, 70 AD. And they'll compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Well, there is certainly a tension in Scripture with regard to God's holy wrath against sin and his almighty power and determination to punish it. And on the other hand, his pity for the sinners who will suffer under his holy divine wrath. The Scripture presents both of these truths, and I cannot reconcile them fully, but we must believe them, and we must not deny the one for the sake of the other. And I will go even further and say this. Believers in Christ should know something of this same tension in our own spirits. And while the wickedness of this world around us grieves us, and like the psalmist sometimes, we cry out to God to destroy it, nevertheless, there is another side, and that is the pity and the grief for those whom we know are headed to eternal destruction. A destruction far worse than just the earthly destruction of a kingdom. Destruction in eternal death, eternal torment in the lake of fire. Believers do mourn over those who are not even mourning for themselves, but who will one day mourn for themselves. That is the heart of Christ. If the Lord felt that pity, should not we? And we know that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be among them. We would be partakers with them of their sins and of the punishment that those sins deserve. And it's only the grace of God that has made us to differ. Let us not omit the sense of pity and grief that we see here on the part of Isaiah, perhaps on the part of God himself. Oh, what a marvelous mystery it is. Our little minds can't comprehend it. We do know this. God rebuked Jonah for not having pity on the Ninevites and for having more pity, more care and concern for a little gourd that grew up overnight than for the many thousands in Nineveh. Do we have pity on the lost and perishing around us? Even as we loathe, and in to be faithful to our duty, decry their sins, let us not forget to have pity upon their souls, even though they do not have pity themselves, even though they do not cry now. They will cry. Our Lord said, their laughter will be turned into mourning. And for his people, mourning will be turned into laughter in the glory of heaven. Well, let us seek then to learn and apply to ourselves what we can from the burden of Moab.